and stricter judgment for their teaching. Let's jump into some more teaching. No one? Okay. I thought of it. I figured I'd try it. So we'll see. All right, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering as your people for worship, and we also pray with a heart of thanksgiving for this time that we can set aside to reflect upon some other truths that we see revealed to us in your word. We pray for these next 40 or so minutes that they would be edifying as we consider the hope which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Alrighty, so we are on lecture 5 of our time together in covenant theology, and we are nearing the end of the covenant of works. My goal this morning is to finish off some final statements as it relates to the covenant of works, and then to begin our reflection on the covenant of redemption. Any questions from the outset? I have to say, my heart has been let down by this class with questions. Brian. Yes. Brian asks, is it right to say that Christ perfectly fulfilled the covenant of works? Yes. We'll get into that a little bit with the covenant of redemption in terms of Christ's role. We'll see some key themes that emerge from the covenant of redemption in terms of Christ having a work for which he was called to do. And you'll see that language a lot used. Think of John's gospel in particular, where Christ speaks about the work that the Father has assigned to him, the work by which I need to accomplish. There's a sense in which Christ not only fully understands the work that he's called to do, but there's also a sense of which it is vital to his life ministry and what it means for us as Christians. And it runs counter to sort of a narrative, it's not in Reform circles, but you'll see it in other strands of theology, where Christ stands as a victim of circumstance in contrast to a purposeful work. And that's just building off Peter's sermon in Acts 2, the predetermined will of God, the work for which Christ came to do. So you do see that out there in the different theological circles. Christ came with a intention behind his life and ministry, and it is to fulfill the covenant of works. Good question. Any other questions before we jump into review? Alrighty, some of the things we looked at last week are the ancient Near Eastern similarities we see. Ancient Near Eastern similarities we see in the covenants that are made in Moses' era as it relates to what Moses is writing and articulating for us in Genesis, also places like Deuteronomy, Exodus. Can anyone remember some of the elements that we see in the ancient Near Eastern Hittite suzerain vassal treaty as it relates to particular elements of a covenant? What's that first thing that takes place? Preamble. Two, we have a historical what? Historical prologue. The third element we see, stipulations. We also see what needs to also be there for it to be a covenant. Yeah, witnesses. Thank you, Ryan. And then five, we have blessings and curses. And you could almost take this structure and apply it over the book of Deuteronomy as well. So that's what the ancient Near Eastern context reveals to us, that there is a system in which Moses is writing and recording for us how covenant is interwoven into not only ancient Near Eastern context, which would be natural revelation, but how that also is inherent to special revelation of God's revealed will to us in his word. So that's the ancient Near Eastern context. The second thing we looked at last week would have been the sacraments in the covenant of works. In each administration, what is there that accompanies that administration? I'll give you a big clue. I said the words this morning with communion. There is a blank and a blank. What was that, Shane? Yeah, there's a sign and also a seal. Some of the things we see in the pre-lapsarian state, what are they? Yeah, there's the trees, tree, and then there's also the tree of good and evil. What's the state in which Adam is created? What does Eden signify? Paradise. We also see paradise. So there's three sacraments that I argued for. That's three. Paradise. Some people argue, some authors will argue that the Sabbath is a sacrament in the covenant of works. I'm a little bit less convinced on that, but that is an option out there. So three that we see for sure, and then Sabbath is up for debate and question. One of the things we looked at too last week, which is important for us to consider, especially given our three tools in the tool belt we're using to construct our theology, is how exegesis, historical theology, and systematic theology all work together for us to reach a doctrinal conclusion. And on the board last week, we looked at there's the exegetical data that we see from the Bible. There's the historic conception of how the church has conceived of these things. We looked at some systematic conclusions. We also looked at the context in which Moses is writing. And all of this, taken together, helps to build the case for the covenant of works. The covenant of works is not built on one single Bible verse. It's not just built on the proof text we see and read in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not just built on the connectedness between the ancient Near Eastern context. And it's not just drawn out of our systematic conclusions that we overlap on top of biblical exegesis. All of these things work together for us to draw out a doctrinal conclusion. Questions in terms of review. Alrighty, what are we covering this morning? Two things for us. First, as I said, we'll conclude with our reflections on the covenant of works. And then second, we'll move into the covenant of redemption. So the big item I want to conclude with the covenant of works is how it is violated. We're all familiar with the story of Genesis 1 through 3, I'm assuming. We see Adam created in a state of paradise. We see the covenant instituted in Genesis 2. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? What's the big thing we see? This is a Sunday school answer. The fall. Exactly. The fall is a big part of the covenant of works. Now, Scripture does not tell us how long Adam persisted in his original estate of being able to sin or not sin. Okay, so in other words, we don't know how long the trial of the covenant of works took place. We don't know how long it took. Some have tried to make the case that Adam fell immediately. Others have made the case that he existed for X amount of time. That can be however long they conceive of. And overall, Scripture doesn't answer that question for us. We're not given an exact time frame of how long Adam was in this state of the covenant of works. And I don't think it's helpful for us to speculate on sort of creating a timeline for these types of things. It's kind of neat to think about, but there's no real systematic conclusions that we can draw. Done.
He did name all the animals.
He did name all the animals.
Took
a little bit of time. No, exactly. So we're not given a real time frame on how long these things take. This can play into differing views on your view of creation. That's a topic for another higher ed course. Okay. So what do we read? I'm going to read Genesis 3 if you want to turn there, the first seven verses to set the stage for us. I guess it's on page 2 or 3 of your Pew Bible. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Remember, this is after all of this stuff has taken place in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. We have the preamble of creation and the introduction of God as the creator and covenant-making Lord. We have the historical prologue as well, the stipulations that take place of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We see the witnesses. That one's a tricky one for us to apply equivocally to the covenant of works. We see the blessings and curse of obedience and disobedience, one leading to life, the promise of everlasting life. The second, the explicit curse of death into the world. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Note that right there. Neither shall you touch it. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Those are just my kids crying, don't worry. Observations from Genesis 3, 1 through 7. You can speak freely. Yeah, Brandon. Did God really say? That is massive for this section. Did God really say? Yeah, it's a great insight to this text. Other thoughts? Did you have others? So she's adding on. She's adding on to the special revelation that God had given. I'm going to Ryan, then Don. Did you have? You're going to say that? Don. It is interesting. Yeah. And we get, you know, people ask, was the covenant made with Adam and Eve or just Adam? And historically, it's been the covenant has been made with Adam. And Adam stands as our federal head in this. And we see, again, Paul's arguments in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, where Adam stands in. Other thoughts on this passage? Shane. That is a good question. I don't know if I've ever conceived of it in those types of terms. My gut would say, tell me what Calvin says, yeah. Which is? Mm-hmm. I don't know if I want to disagree with Calvin on the spot, but. Few things I noticed in this passage. One, the figure of Satan. We see his entrance here. Two, the doubt of God's word. Did God really mean what he said? And the third thing is the denial of the consequences of sin. Herman Witsius, I've referenced him before in this class. He writes, or I'm summarizing here, then I'll get to a quote in a second. He says, in this passage of Genesis 3, we see the first heresy heard in the world, that there is a sin which does not deserve death. Interesting reflection on this passage. This is the lie that is believed, and it's at its core, it's a doubting of God's word. So in the violation, we see an addition to special revelation, special rev, which would almost be legalism, right? What is legalism? It's adding on to what God's word has revealed. We see a doubt in special revelation. We also see a denial of sin's consequences. Consequences. This is what makes up Adam's fall. Adding to God's word, doubting God's word, and denying the consequences of both adding and doubting to God's word. So what are the Vince.
Actually, the adding to God's word, that's a lie.
Yeah.
And so my question is, why did she decide to lie? What's going on there? Was that the desire?
Uh-huh.
That caused her to lie?
I don't know. There, we were talking about this last week after class. The mystery of sin's entrance into the world is, in some sense, mysterious. We have to remember the state in which Adam and Eve are created. I don't remember the Latin off the top of my head, but there is this ability, to sin or not to sin. That we don't have much reflection on. That's the state in which Adam's created. It's not only a state of positive moral righteousness, but also the ability to fall as well. You and I, given our status as fallen sinners with a corrupt nature, can't really conceive of an ability to sin or not sin. And then in the state of redemption and the resurrection, we have the ability to no longer sin. Again, something for which we don't know what that feels or what that experience is like. You and I have the ability to sin or not sin in the sense of God's sanctifying work and the enabling of the Holy Spirit in mortifying the flesh. But this pre-fall state of the ability to sin or not sin and how it relates to this story we read of here of temptation, desire, time, the ability to carry out positive obedience is somewhat of a mystery. It's a head scratcher in this. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, doubt, breakdown of communication. Yeah, it's an interesting, these opening passages of Genesis, we could do hours and hours on all the little details, and it's mind-boggling in a good way. But that's a higher, yeah, three hands up. We'll go front to back. Brandon. I think your early statements I think are correct. I think you should view this as a sort of a cohesive whole. And I don't think the text reads in a way that we're going to parse out an extension of this in a way where it's like, first there was the doubt, X amount of time went by. Then I think it's appropriate to read the text sort of as a cohesive one unit type whole. Yeah. Shane. Yeah. Yeah. There's an inverse to that as well. Yeah. 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 I agree. Yeah. There's so much foundational stuff in Genesis that it's just one sentence, yeah. Yeah. Brian, did you have something? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I would say free will. Then we're getting into, yes. Man's will was free in creation, in that ability to sin or not sin. After the fall, we get into a different category of how we understand man's volition and stuff. Yeah. Keith, I have something for you in a second too, Keith, okay? Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 And then think about this in contrast to the way Luke and Matthew record Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. I've made the case that Luke parallels Adam and Christ, and then we see a similar narrative or story arise in the early portions of the gospel account. Jesus is not in the state of paradise. Where is he? He's in the wilderness and in the desert. He has not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. And we have the same figure of Satan approach him and twist God's word. And we see there Christ respond with the appropriate use of God's word, and we see his obedience as well. Just another parallel we see between Adam and Christ in this. Kurt.
Yeah, I'm thinking of why Eve did this.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe because of my ears, I didn't hear everything. But you look at this, and the reasons it gives in Scripture, I mean, God said this is the knowledge, tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
And Scripture says she saw that it was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable.
Mm-hmm.
And up above that, Satan, I think, spoke the truth when he said, you will become like God.
Yeah.
And so that was probably the desire, or at least the big factor there, why she wanted to be the one to decide.
Yeah.
Good and evil.
Yeah, it's the promise that Satan taps into. All right, I want to get to this one quote, okay, as we relate it to sin's entrance into the world. And here we must be clear on the point that God is not the author of sin in this pre-lapsarian state. Adam, as we've seen, had the power to sin or not sin, and to attribute the authorship of sin to God is not a road that we want to go down as Christians. Herman Witsius, again, he writes this. This is a direct quote. To make God the author of sin is such dreadful blasphemy that the thought cannot, without horror, be entertained by any Christian. God indeed created man mutably good, infallibly foresaw his sin, foreordained the permission of that sin, really gave man sufficient powers to avoid it, but which could not action without his influx. Yet, God neither is, nor in any respect can be, the author of sin. And so we're clear here on the fact that it's Adam in his free will plunges humanity as he violates the covenant of works into this state of sin and misery. And God, according to his own good pleasure, has covenanted to save a people, and this plan spans all the way back into eternity, before the existence of man. So this brings us, for now, to the conclusion of the covenant of works, and I want to spend the next 15 minutes or so focusing on the covenant of redemption. Yeah, sure.
It seems if we reflect on Isaiah 14, Satan's desire to be like God, that's, I believe, possibly what he was after in his temptation.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right on that. The desire to put something else in the center of one's own life, meaning existence.
Himself.
To put himself at the center of all things. And again, that is not a new philosophy. We could say, oh, in our 21st century context, man wants to be at the center of all things. This spans back, as Shane said, this is the reoccurring error or heresy we see in every age, where man wants to put himself at the center of all things. So, covenant of redemption. I'll read for us the definition we gave at the first lecture of this higher ed course. So the covenant of redemption is the pre-temporal covenant. So this is the covenant in eternity, wherein the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, agree and plan to execute the redemption of the elect. There's a lot in there. Okay? In eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit plan and decree on how the elect will be redeemed. So where does this doctrine come from? Did Pastor Connor just make it up himself? No. In other words, where in the Bible do we get this understanding of a pre-temporal covenant between God and man? Few things to note here. We've gone over different titles for these different covenants, and we see the same thing again in the covenant of redemption as well. So different titles you'll see for this. You'll see the pactum salutis. You'll see the council of peace. And also the covenant of redemption. These are the three terms you'll see out there in theology on how we discuss these things. Pactum salutis, Latin for pact of salvation. Council of peace is another way to view that. Or also the covenant of redemption. It's most often referred to as either the pactum or the covenant of redemption. So, what is covered in this aspect of our covenant theology? We see how the covenant of works sort of situates our understanding of ourselves and our relation to Adam and then to Christ. And what we find here in the covenant of redemption is a lot of reflection on the kingdom of God. We see Christ as, in a lot of his work and his identity, we see him as mediator. We see him as surety. We'll get into these things. We see him as prophet, priest. Oh, that's a T, not a K. Priest and king. Do these terms look familiar to us? These should be somewhat familiar to us if we've been in a Reformed church for a while. And what we see in the covenant of redemption, the identity of Christ's person and work, that he is a prophet, priest, and king. We read about that in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in our evening service. We see Christ as surety of our covenant, of this covenant. We also read about Christ the mediator. These are the theological terms and doctrines as it relates to the person of Christ. And we also see a lot on the nature of the kingdom of God in this covenant. Vince, did you have a question? Okay, sorry. So, the big question, where do we see this in the Bible? Right? That's our big question in covenant theology. J.V. Fesco notes that a key exegetical turning point for this doctrine comes into focus with our understanding of Luke 22, verse 29. Luke 22, 29. Again, this is not a doctrine built off one Bible verse. We're going to go through a whole host in the following weeks. But I wanted to start our meditation on the covenant of redemption with Luke 22, 29 before us. I'll read the ESV version. We talk in the context here, we see Jesus and the disciples talking about the nature of the kingdom. Who's going to be greatest? Who's going to be least? We see this debate taking shape. And Jesus responds, "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." Now, we're going to spend more time on this text and go over it in detail. But for now, what I want to convey is that this text stands as one of the foundational texts for our understanding of the covenant of redemption. Theodore Beza, his dates are 1519 to 1605. I know it's 1605. Did I get it right? Yep, I got it right. He's a part of that first generation, second generation of reformers. He's trained by Calvin. He works in England, and the way that he translates this text starts the theological trajectory on how this gets codified into the Reformed tradition. So how does Beza translate this text? Beza translates it this way. "I, therefore, covenant to you, just as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom." Where does Beza get this? This translation, which is not based on the Vulgate, okay, we have the Vulgate. Who knows what the Vulgate is? I heard it. Yeah, it's the Latin translation. Where would that be the authoritative text in the Christian church? Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church. The Latin translation of the Bible, which is called the Vulgate, becomes the standard authorized version in the Western Christian tradition. This starts, by the medieval era, the Vulgate is the standard text of Scripture. If it's in Latin, what are some of the problems, you might say, in terms of the theological tradition of the medieval church into the Reformation? What are they not reading? Original languages, right? And what's the big Reformation move in the 16th century that's going on? Back to the original sources. So what's Beza doing? Beza's not basing his translation on the Latin, but he's basing his translation on the best available Greek text. Erasmus, who debates with Luther, had compiled to the best of his ability in the 16th century an early edition of a Greek New Testament. And with this larger Renaissance humanist movement taking place, ad fontes to the source, to the spout, the Latin translation is not going to be the authoritative text for the church. The Greek and Hebrew is going to be the authoritative text for the church. And what's the term that Beza uses in his translation? It has to do with how we understand the Greek term diatithemi. And we're going to go over that next time a little bit in our next week. Okay? Does anyone remember the Greek term we used a few weeks ago? You don't have to remember this. But if anyone does, what's the Greek term that's used for covenant in both the Greek New Testament and then the Septuagint? Yeah, diatheke. So what Beza's doing is he's taking this term diatithemi, and it's related to testaments, will, conveying of something. And it's a covenantal term. And so it's appropriate for Beza to translate this text, therefore, or I therefore covenant to you, just as my Father has covenanted to me a kingdom. And this starts the ripple effect in the 16th century to consider what it means that the Father has covenanted to Christ a kingdom. And if God the Father has covenanted to Christ a kingdom, how does this connect to other areas of theology? And I'm going to leave that question unanswered this morning. We're going to dive into it a little bit more over the next following weeks. Questions over these next few minutes? Shane. Yeah. I'll bring in my Greek dictionary next week. It relates to things in Hebrew, the idea of a test, I can never say the English term, the testament, will. It relates to passages in Hebrews. It's, if you look at a BDAG, which is the standard issue Greek English lexicon, the term assign in covenantal language is there. Brian. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, what we're going to look into a lot is this idea of a will, last will and testament, and how that relates to covenant. So covenant and testament have an inner working with each other. Testament, the author of Hebrews uses this term. And yeah, we'll dive into some deep exegetical waters on these things. I kind of wanted to leave us there, questions unanswered, on how this idea of a covenant between the persons of the Trinity starts to take place with Christ himself saying his Father has testamented or covenanted or conveyed and assigned to him a kingdom.
What does the Latin word there in the Vulgate?
Oh, that's a good question. I did not look at it, yeah. I don't have a Latin Vulgate. It's easy to find online.
It'd be useful to know those two terms and yeah. How the difference is mm-hmm. important.
In our English, yeah, no, totally. In our English Standard Version, I assign to you. Assign is not an incorrect term. So our Bibles are conveying to us a true statement, but there is a wider semantic range when it comes to that Greek term for assign, and it has to do with covenantal language. Yeah, the ESV says, as I assign to you, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. Even if we take it in that sense of there's an assignment for a kingdom that Christ is king over, the theology is still there of Christ being the surety of a covenant, king of a covenant, and mediator of this kingdom. Yeah, yeah, good point. Mm-hmm. There is an assignment. Yeah. And our question is, what is the assignment? And what is the kingdom? And that's what we'll look into over the next following weeks. All righty, I'll pray for us, and then we will conclude. Father, we thank you for this time to spend reflecting on your word, we pray that as we consider Christ and his work for us that spans back into eternity, that we would find great hope and comfort knowing that our salvation is firmly secured in you and not in ourselves. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. All righty, thank you all, and we'll see you tonight.